Matthew chapter 22, we're going to be in verse 34, looking at the third of a series of three questions that were designed to trap Jesus Christ. And it's the fourth question overall, but the third that was designed to trap him. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. I'm also going to be reading from Mark chapter 12 as well. I want you to hear the account of this same event from the Gospel of Mark and the perspective that God gives us there as well. So I'll be flipping to that after I read these verses. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, and asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second, like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law of the prophets." Now over in Mark chapter 12, I'm going to start reading in verse 28. It says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well," speaking of the Sadducees, "asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is none but God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all thy heart, and with all thy understanding, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon the service now. Lord, I beg you that you would work. Please, may we see the truth that is here in your word. Lord, I know this is in vain unless you work. I pray it would challenge us. I pray it would change us. I pray, Lord, that it would draw us closer to you. Lord, please, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray that even in this service, they would pray and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please bless. Lord, I certainly know that I need your mercy and your grace. I pray that you'd work, Lord, and use this to be a help and to feed our church, Lord. I love you, and I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. We are still on the Tuesday of the last week of Christ's life, the week of the crucifixion. We've been in this day now for going all the way back to chapter 21. We've been on the Tuesday of it. Sunday was the triumphant entry there into Jerusalem with all those crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." And so we looked at that. Then we get into the Monday when he comes back and he cleanses out the temple and overthrows the money changers. The second time he did that in his ministry, he did it the very first time 3 years earlier when he was there for the Passover week. He's doing it again now at the same time. And then, of course, he headed out. Then he came back in on Tuesday. That's the day that we're on. And he started teaching them. He arrives and he's teaching them. And the Pharisees and the leadership of the temple, the Sadducees, they're all going to be there. This is Passover week. Remember, the population of Jerusalem swells. We're probably dealing with around 1 million people or more that are in the city at this time. The temple area would have been absolutely packed. And everybody wants to meet Jesus Christ. They've heard of him. His fame has went abroad. The miracles, his preaching, his teaching. Now he's in the temple. The Bible tells us he was preaching and teaching things concerning the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees interrupt him. They want to know, by what authority are you doing these things? I mean, he overthrew the money changers yesterday and cleaned them out of the temple himself. And now he's there standing up and teaching, and they're listening to this. And of course, he just responded with a question. You tell me, John's baptism, was that of the Lord or was that of men? What was that? Knowing they could not answer that question. Because if they said he was of the Lord, they'd be admitting that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, John's message was, I am the forerunner. I am preparing the way for the Messiah to arrive. And when Jesus came on the scene, he announced it. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. If they say of God, they're admitting who Jesus Christ is. They're not about to do that. But they're not about to say he is of men either. They know the people believed him to be a prophet. They were not about to go against that. So they answered and said, we can't tell. We don't know. And Christ said, and Christ went on and said, neither do I tell you. Then he went on to a series of parable illustrations demonstrating their rejection, especially the spiritual leadership of Jesus Christ and who he was as the Son of God. When they realized, man, this is all about us. He is coming at us in front of all these people. It's Passover week and they want him dead. They've wanted him dead now for more than a year, but now it's getting to this massive climax of wanting him dead. And so they're trying to trap him. And so they come up with a series of questions. The first one dealt with taxes. They brought in the Herodians in at this time. And they're trying to get him thinking either way he answers this question, we have him. But of course, we're dealing with the Lord God Almighty, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he answers with such great wisdom that no man can say anything to him. And when he asks for the coin and says, let me see, whose image is on the coin? Well, it's Caesar. Good. Well, render unto Caesar those things which are Caesar's, and those things which belong unto the Lord our God, render unto him. And then, of course, the Sadducees jumped in on it. They're next. Remember, they were the elite. They were the smallest in number of all the religious sects of Judaism at this time, but they were the most powerful. They were the influential. They had the money. They ran the temple. And so they decided to use this time really to try and establish a long debate that was taking place. And so they asked him about the resurrection, trying to make the absurdity of the doctrine that was there of a life after death. They did not believe in that. They didn't believe in angels, spirits, life after death, no resurrection. And so they asked him this crazy scenario of this woman who ends up marrying seven brothers following the law of Moses because one dies. And so the other brother, there's no child, no male child born yet. So that brother comes in to marry her. He was single and it continues on through seven, which is it was just a preposterous scenario. And of course, Christ answers it with great wisdom. He lets him know, listen, you do err. You have two major problems here. One, you're ignorant of the scriptures and of the power of God, both. And then he used what the Sadducees were strict with the first five books. They were more legalistic with it than even the Pharisees were for that matter. So he used something out of the books of Moses to demonstrate, listen, the resurrection is true. There is life after death. And he used when the Lord, of course, was addressing Moses at the burning of the bush, when he says, let him know, I am the God of the living. He is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He's letting them, they're still alive right now. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And the Sadducees, of course, they could say nothing. And so now we pick it up right on the heels of that question. We come into this final question. The Pharisees have gathered together. They're going to try one more time. They have to try one more time to try and get the crowd to turn against him. They might have had others in mind, but other questions in mind. But with the wisdom he answers this one, they let it alone. They were not going to speak anymore. And I'll talk about that in the last point. again, it's Passover week. They want him discredited. They want to have some opportunity to try and kill him. Again, in just a very short time, he is going to be arrested. The betrayal is going to take place. And he is going to be arrested and have the mock trial leading right into the crucifixion on Thursday. It's Tuesday afternoon right now. Again, they see him as a threat and they want him dead. The fact is, though, when it comes to the Pharisees, including the Sadducees, it is their pride that is driving them. They want him gone. He's a threat. You see, you can get to a place in life you're no longer looking for truth when it's right in front of you. And pride is one of the greatest sins, that blinding truth right in front of your eyes. You refuse to see it. So they're going to try one more time here to trap him. This time is going to be a question about which is the greatest commandment. And Christ is going to answer with the word love. Even in our culture today, you can find book after book after book, full sections in bookstores dealing with the issue of love. You find it in poetry and songs and films, all of it dealing with this subject. Even the world recognizes there's something to this thing of love. However, the world sees love as one of the great things of life and a great experience of life, and they're certainly right on that. However, how God views love, as we're going to see, is quite different than how the world views love. So let's take a look at this. First of all, the question itself. Let's read through that. Matthew 22. It says, when the multitude heard this, how he responded to the Sadducees about him being the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The Pharisees had heard this, and that he had put the Sadducees to silence in verse 34. They were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? So the first thing we have is our question. The Pharisees that we see in Mark and Luke, they're actually thrilled with the response he gave the Sadducees. As you remember, that was a common question the Sadducees used to try and stump the Pharisees. They could not answer that. They didn't know how to. It was not a new question. And it was a sticking point to them of how to respond to the Sadducees. Yet Christ just did it with great wisdom, with great eloquence, and he made the issue very clear. And so they're certainly thrilled about that, but they still want him dead. They still want him discredited. They certainly see Christ as much more of a threat than the Sadducees were to themselves. So they hold a meeting one more time to try and come up with another way to discredit him. They gather together. What are we going to do? Everything's backfiring right now. They're still not done yet, though. There's a man among them who is a lawyer. Now, this does not mean lawyers we think of lawyer at all. He's not one that's practicing law in a court of law or anything like that. That's not what he did. It's not what it means. This would be, in other words, one of their finest men, one of their most intellectual, one of their most well-versed, one of their most well-spoken when it comes to the law of Moses. He's going to be an expert in it. He's going to be the one that, from an apologetic standpoint, can really address the issue. So they're going to get him involved in it now. So basically what they're doing is they're bringing out the big guns. They're bringing out a guy that they know they've heard speak, they heard address things, and they want him to try and talk with Christ, to try and trap him now. That's what's taking place. Again, you had better believe they're going to put forward right now the best man they can to debate with Christ to discredit him. The last thing they want to see is another answer with wisdom that just gives him more credibility before the people. So they go to the man they believe has the best opportunity and the best chance to challenge Jesus Christ, this lawyer, this expert in the law. Now, it does appear, though, that one mistake the Pharisees made when selecting this man is that this man, although he certainly is being deceptive, make no mistake about it, he asked the question, as the Bible says, tempting Christ. So he wasn't actually seeking truth, but with this man, one thing that was true about him was he did want truth. I mean, he was an expert in the law. And it appears he had some right motivations behind it. I mean, two times that when he addresses Christ, one was acknowledging how he had addressed the Sadducees. In front of everybody, acknowledged, you certainly said that really good. That was truth. And when Christ finishes his answer, as we see, he repeats the same thing. He says, you have rightly spoken. Even re-quoting what Christ just said. And Christ letting him know, you're not far from the kingdom of God. He knows you recognize this as truth and you're not turning from it. In other words, he didn't block it and go right back to his pride and try and dismiss it, as is so often the case today when people hear truth, when it goes against what they believe. Why? Because people love darkness rather than light. So he is much more sincere than the Pharisees. It was something that the religious leadership did not quite recognize in him. Again, seeking truth, by the way, is always the way to God. I don't care who it is. I believe we can make that case from Romans chapter 1. That's always the way to God, is a heart that is genuinely seeking truth. Not one that's seeking different things for prideful and selfish ways. Not one that is seeking to simply prove its own way. Not one that is seeking to start or grab its own interpretation of the things of God or create God in his own image. But one that genuinely wants to know truth. When people come to me with those questions, I'm not worried. When you're genuinely seeking truth, the Lord is the only answer. And that's what he's looking for. Those who are genuinely seeking truth. So the question is asked, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, just like the question of the Sadducees, this is not a new question. This was a common question that was debated among all of the religious leadership, Sadducees, Pharisees. What is the great commandment? What the Pharisees did was they would break the law into two different categories, greater and smaller. Those of greater importance, commandments, and the commandments of lesser importance. And so, and really that can be a great mistake. I might mention that later on as to why. So when it came to the law, they broke it down and they said the law of Moses had 613 commandments in the law. And so they're asking, okay, of these, which is the greatest of the 613 commandments? Now, they got a little crazy with this, the Pharisees. They said that the 613, how they derived in that number, because that's how many letters there are, which is true in Hebrew, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, Ten Commandments. There's 613 letters. So they found out 613 commands that they said was in the law of Moses. They broke the 613 into two different groups. 248 positive commands, 365 negative commands. A negative command basically for every day of the year, and 248, which again, this is a little bit absurd. I think there's no biblical connection whatsoever for every part of a body. 248. I have no idea if there's that, even any truth in that statement of 248, but nonetheless, that's what they would say. Of course, it does not matter if you break a small or a great commandment. That already shows error. The fact is, the Bible tells us in James chapter 2, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all. You have to look at the law of God as one entity, not 613 separate. I preached on this, I don't know, a year or two ago. It's like when you break it. Like right now, my windshield got cracked a couple of days ago. I took a rock on the Seward Highway, and a crack is forming. The law is like that windshield. When it's cracked, you've broken the windshield. Not that part of the windshield. I've broken the windshield, all of it. So you look at the law almost like glass. To replace that windshield, because I've broken the windshield, I can't replace the part that is cracked. It's completely impossible. I have to replace the windshield. It's the same with the law of God. You just offend in one. What you've done is broken the law. You've broken it. So what comes to mind is when you think about this, I'm sure you have as you read it before, why this question? I can sort of understand easily the question of taxes. I can see the motivation behind it. I could see him. I could see how easy it is, which way he answers that, to be arrested, to have accusations. I mean, the unpopularity of the tax that was being addressed, and the issue of the Roman government who's right there. Remember, their fortress sits right next to the temple. I think I showed that in a diagram during the Revelation series. You had where the temple sat, and you had the Roman fortress basically sitting almost connected to it, just at the one corner of the temple. So I could see that. The Sadducees' question, I could see what they were trying to do. But here's the guy who has convinced the Pharisees, this is the question we need to go after. And they all agreed. We can see that. But why this question? What is it about it? See, so often when we're going to touch on that, I think rightly so, because of the greatness of the answer, we focus a lot of times on the answer, and we certainly will this morning. But we miss why he asked that question. To both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and really all of Israel for that matter, Moses is the hero. And when you take all the Old Testament characters, the one who has the most prominence, even more than Abraham, is Moses. He's the hero of the faith. I mean, he's the one that spoke with God up on the mount. He's the one that God gave the law to. Moses is the hero. What they're trying to do by this question is to get him to go against the law by adding something more. Remember, they look at Jesus Christ, they really believe, the Pharisees do, they're refusing to see truth, that he's a heretic. They believe he's going to give something basically new here, almost of his own, of a great commandment. I mean, they've heard him preach, they've never heard a man speak like this. And remember, even when they asked him about the question of authority, when all this began, and when they heard him preach and speak, it's brought up several times, never man spake like this, as he spoke as one having authority. When remember, we talked about what was meant by that statement was, he wasn't quoting anybody else. He was speaking as one of authority. Not like when I come through different quotes, right? Here's what so-and-so said, because we look at him as an authority on the subject. Christ never did that. And so they're thinking, the logic was here, if they can get him in any way to say it's not one of those 613, they've discredited him. They can get him. So they bring up a question that was commonly debated. I don't think for a second they believed he was going to go to the law of Moses, that he would give some other new principle. But they certainly forgot what Jesus told them in the Sermon on the Mount. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, which is exactly what he did with his life. He fulfilled the law of God. Then we get into the answer to the question, verse 37 through 40. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Which, remember, the Sadducees even challenged the legitimacy of those. So in the answer, Christ goes right to Moses. He once again gives an amazing response. He goes to one of the most popular verses to anyone in the nation of Israel. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you were an Orthodox Jew, even true to this day for that matter, true in Christ's time, these verses that Christ quotes are the most popular. If you had that little box on your door, if you see that saying with an Orthodox Jew, these are the verses that's going to be in that box. It was the one they would speak, they would say out loud at least three times a day. So Christ goes right to a cornerstone in the law that God gave through Moses. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And he goes on about teaching them from there. So Christ goes right to these most important verses to the nation of Israel. So he gives us the greatest command. He said, here's your greatest commandments. The verses that you say every day, three times a day. It's the verses that you have posted on your door. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. He's covering the whole of a person. That is that all of you is to love God. Your heart, out of it, which are the issues of life. I mean, a lot of times in Scripture, these things overlap. There's some overlap between your heart and your soul and your mind. But it certainly is dealing with the issues of life, your intellect, if you will, by your heart. Your soul, really your emotions. We can think when Jesus said his soul was exceeding sorrowful, a seat of emotions. Even your mind, and it's either word works well. You see it switched in the Scriptures, mind and might. It's speaking of your will. Your will, that decision-making process of choosing God. So he encompasses all of the person here with this command. All of you should love God, every bit of you. To love God, then, is not to have simply good feelings towards Him. That's sort of how the world views love. It is to give yourself to Him. It is God being your life, all of you. The Hebrew word for it in Deuteronomy is very interesting. It's aheb. I think I'm pronouncing that right. I really have no idea. It's in the verb form in the verse. It refers primarily to the love of the will, the love of the mind, the love of action, rather than any love of feeling or love of emotion. It was considered the highest form of love. It was not based on feelings. It was to be based on dedication. It's a love of commitment. It says this dedication that I have, this devotion, this commitment is more than just how I feel. Love based on feeling is easy. It's fleeting. It changes. Love that's based on feeling. When the music isn't playing, it's gone. When there's not something there to feed it emotionally, it's not there. It lacks. See, God is not just looking for people to show up for church. He genuinely desires the relationship. He desires us to love Him. So we're commanded here to love Him with all that we are. With all of us. I remember as a teenager, when I at the conclusion of my freshman year and I started serving Christ and well into my sophomore year and really changing things up. I remember a family member had brought me aside and wanted to talk to me and usually gave good wisdom. But I still remember this conversation. It took place in this kitchen. We were just standing there. And the others that went outside, he asked if I could hang back and talk for a second. And he said, when it comes to church, I'm really glad for you and all this. I really am. He goes, but you're taking it too far. You're taking this too far. You know what I think he was missing? Is that you're to love God with all of you. That it's not just a Sunday morning Christianity. That it's to be all of you. Again, this is to be a command with God that where we choose to love God. It's one where we recognize who God is. You know, we love God because He first loved us. And when you think of all that He did for us, God is using that to try and generate that love where we look at Him and see Him as the Creator, the one who spoke this entire universe into existence. And we make a choice. It's just not on the fleeting of that. That's one of the reasons why I don't think it's... Well, I do when it comes into a church service. When you have so much of this entertainment-based worship of today that uses something else to generate feelings for you to think about God. Because it's active. The love we have from God is based on my will. Not based on the song making me feel really good. Again, to love God is not about having good feelings towards Him. I mean, we know from Scripture that obedience follows love. I mean, Christ said it over and over. If you love me, what does He say? Keep my commandments. See, there's a choice that's involved there. There's a choice, a decision to say, you know what, I genuinely want to put you first. I want to choose from what is my heart, which I know out of it are the issues of life. I know my intellect, when I see the Scripture, it rests there. To try and allow you to be first in my intellect and which come the issues of life, of allowing you to be first. Of allowing you where my seat of my emotions are. To allow you to have the priority there, the love that's there. It's making the choice of your will to love God. It's a love that is on purpose towards God. That's what it is. It's one that's on purpose. It's directed by you. It's directed by your will. When it gets to this point, by the way, what really helps you to balance your Christian life, you're not so up and down. Again, when the winds of revival are blowing, it's easy to serve Christ. That's not when it matters most. It's when those winds are completely gone and you're still doing right and you're still serving Christ. Listen, without that love in place, it's very difficult to do. It's what allows for, as by definition of it even, the commitment of it and the dedication of it. Again, we learn that we are to love God with all that we are. He's not looking for people to do great religious ceremonies and actions. He's not looking for people just to go through the motions. He's not just looking for people to show up to church. He looks at why you're here. He looks at why you do what you do. It's just not about involved being in ministry. It's why. What is the motivation behind it? What is it that, as Paul put it, that constraineth you? What is it that drives it behind it? And the Lord's saying, listen, what I want behind that is that love of me. Christ goes on to add another command. He just doesn't give him the greatest command. He gives him the next one in line of importance. He says, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He says you're to love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. He's pulling from that one now. And in fact, as we know from, we went through 1 John, the fact is if you love God, you will love people. It goes hand in hand. Especially your brother. The fact is, and what it's dealing with by definition of that, it is looking to the needs of others like you look to the needs of self. It's loving people. Look over Romans chapter 13. Verse 8 and 9. Owe no man anything, but to love one another. Now get this. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, he explains it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It fulfills the law. Well, Christ is saying, listen, if you'll just follow these two things, you'll be obedient to every single command. That'll take care of all those other issues. If you're just going to have this in place, you will fulfill the law of God. And of course, when they heard that, they knew that he answered with such great wisdom. They understood that by loving, by following those commands, you do fulfill all the law of God. It is love that leads to obedience. It is love that leads to that is the right motive for obedience. And by the way, that is a principle that is crucial to install into your children as they get older and come into adulthood. The right motive for obedience. Where it's not just because mom and dad are present. Fear is always a player in obedience. It is. But love, that is the greatest motivation in obedience. So it's on these two. And then we have the reaction, what they hear. Mark, I read in Mark, Luke says the same thing in Luke's account of this. It says they durst not ask him any more questions. I mean, this was it. When they heard what he just said, he went right to Moses. Not only to go to Moses, he went to the absolute most popular verses that they had. Went right to it, said, this is the greatest command. Was not the response they were expecting. He confounded all the groups that had approached him now. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. And when it speaks of them not being able to ask him any more questions, the word used is really interesting. Makes you smile when you actually read what it means. It means to gag. That's what it means. It means to gag. In other words, what it's saying is, it's not necessarily that they didn't want to ask him any more questions, but Christ had shut their mouth. They knew we can't. I mean, they're just, there's no way we win this, is what they recognize. He literally stopped them. He made them silent. They had no choice. They were forced into the silence by his wisdom. And then the reaction, especially with the lawyer, when he heard it, he knew. Remember, this was a common question debated. They liked to pass it around back and forth. What is the greatest command? You could see them arguing for the Sabbath day with their obsession of the Sabbath day. You can see them arguing for circumcision and their obsession with circumcision and these different points. So they debated it back and forth. What is the greatest command? And literally, in one sentence, he answered it where they all understood. And that lawyer, their expert, their big gun, he knew. You're right. The question's settled. That is the greatest command. And the Lord, recognizing that, he responded to the truth. That's all he did. He didn't buck up. In other words, he spoke. The Pharisees were just furious. They didn't care if he spoke truth or not. They weren't looking for truth. They were looking to discredit. But when this man heard truth, it grabbed him. And Christ told him, listen, you're not far. It'd be great if when we get to heaven, we found out that he ended up putting his faith in Christ. That he was one of those, maybe in the day of Pentecost, one of those 3,000 who were baptized a short time after this. Because if you're seeking truth and you hear it, it grabs you. It does. You know, that's why we have that saying, it has a ring of truth to it. And what rings that bell for you, that's God's Spirit on your heart saying, listen, listen. And that happens for those who are seeking truth. Maybe you're here this morning and you have been seeking truth. Maybe that's why you came in. Listen, the Lord loves you. He knows right where you're at. The whole reason, by the way, that he was here, the reason why all this is taking place, the reason why we have the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, really Genesis through Revelation, is all culminating in what's getting ready to take place in less than 48 hours. This same man with all this great wisdom is going to be nailed to a cross. Who could have stopped it with a spoken word, a thought? Yet what he was doing, this is the whole reason he was there. See, he lived that life. This was God in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law that he's talking about, which no man has ever done. He's the only one that will ever live that fulfilled the law of God. He never broke it. The only one then, the only one who could stand at judgment. And the Father could say, you didn't break the law. You're perfect. Please understand, if he does not live that perfect life, you have no chance at eternal life. None. Nothing. No way. Impossible. If this life doesn't happen, you have no hope. You say, why? I don't understand. I don't get it. You see, something has to take place when you stand before Almighty God in judgment that you look perfect. The reason why he came as a man to live a perfect life is so that you could look perfect. And then he went to the cross to take your sin upon himself. The Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's one of the greatest verses in the Bible explaining what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He became sin for you, enabling him to be able to give you his righteousness, which is perfect. When we say that he died for you, we mean that literally. He literally took your judgment upon himself. But hell didn't hold him. Jesus is God. And after 3 days and three nights, he rose again from the dead, defeating the wages of sin. You see, death is being cast in the lake of fire. The Bible says about those who are cast into the lake of fire, this is the second death. It is the separation from God. That is death. But this separation didn't hold him. Jesus is God, and he defeated it. If God judges you and you go to hell, you're not coming out. You're not God. You're there. So he took your place on the cross, and he took your judgment that he could give you his righteousness. And if you have his righteousness, and he's taking your sin, and when you go to the judgment day, it looks as if you have never sinned. That's what we call justification. And if you will come to him in repentance and faith, he'll save you right there. He died for all, But his death is not effectual for all. It is those who come to him in repentance and faith, and he saves you. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. With heads bowed and eyes closed. If you're here right now, you say, Pastor, listen, as you were preaching, just finishing up just now, I'm not certain that heaven is my home. I heard you. I don't know that I'm converted. I don't know what would happen if I was to die. I want you to pray for me. If you're here right now, you say, Pastor, I don't know what's going to happen to me when I die. Please pray for me. I won't call you out. Just raise your hand where I can acknowledge it. Let me see it. Raise your hand and you can put it back down. Anybody here like that, I'll just put your hand up and then put it